Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas to all of you. I'm glad you're here. I look forward to looking under the tree this morning. If you would take your Bibles and come to two places in the scripture, the first at Psalm 103, and then to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is where we will set upon first. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, we thank you for a Savior, a Redeemer, and our coming King. We're thankful for the plan you've laid out in the Scripture and for the progressive nature of your self-disclosure, so that we could have, from where we stand in history, a larger and broader perspective than any other generation who's ever lived. And we are grateful for that. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that we could be here today to present our gifts to you. You are, as we understand, chiefly interested in but one thing from us, and that is the offering up of the totality of our bodies, soul, and spirit, and that we would present that to you in a holy fashion. Help us, Lord, in that today. Accept our gifts. Do for us, Lord, what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. We realize how dependent we are on the Spirit of God to make any impress or inroad into our hearts. And we ask that you might do just that today. Thank you for Christ, our Savior. We look forward to seeing him, perhaps even today. And we might live from day to day with that realistic expectation in our heart. May it be that which drives us and provides our outlook as we finish this year and look into the next. Bless, Lord, our fellowship here at Grace and throughout the state of Pennsylvania, our sister churches and other brothers and sisters of like faith will gather to honor your name. And we pray, dear Lord, that as that is done, that you might be delighted in the sacrifices of your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget the gifts under the tree. Seems like an unnecessary declaration on the part of parents to their children. What kid forgets on Christmas morning what has been positioned under the so-called tree with his name tag riding somewhere on it? Nobody's forgetting that. But I want you to refocus on the tree this morning at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And there I would read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Had he not done so, we would have. But when it says it is written, it has as its backdrop, and if you would please travel with me in the scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. And look with me, please, at verses 22 and 23 in their context. Verse 22 says, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death. Now, just if you stop there for a moment, we rejoice in the Savior on this Christmas day because, in fact, he is a Savior who has come to redeem us and to deliver us from the wrath to come. And where death is concerned, death passed on all men because all have sinned. And so the question is this, have you, me, or the group here, have we done anything worthy of death? And the answer to that question, in the eyes of God, yes, we have. We sure have. We've rebelled. We have turned our back, and I'm speaking now of the corporate gathering of the race of human beings. We've turned our back on God, and what Adam did and what Eve did and facilitated has been passed on to us. And so, yes, there is that worthiness. If a man had committed sin worthy of death and he be put to death and thou hang him on a tree, there's that tree again. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed, accursed of God. And that's important to understand when we make application to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. When it says Christ was made a curse for us, we understand he was accursed of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, according to Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So it says in verse 23 again, he that is hanged is accursed of God, and that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Then there is elsewhere in 2 Samuel 21, a little bit more or a wider sweep, 2 Samuel 21 at verse 1. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. We are considering the gifts under the tree. We don't want to forget them. But first we consider the tree. We consider the root of the whole notion of Calvary's cross, understood as a tree, has its roots here in a couple of different forms. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. He's saying, why the severity of the famine? And the answer comes back, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. All right, now, please understand that the famine has come upon David these 3 years because of a transgression of Saul. We understand that in the same or similar sense, the death has passed upon us because of Adam. Even though we, in a theological frame, were there in Adam when he did that, and are as culpable as him. Verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites, and he said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. And by the way, you do understand the Gibeonites back from Joshua chapter 9, where there was a covenant made with them when Joshua entered the land. And even though it was a covenant that was crafted out of duplicity, yet honor-bound were the Israelites in keeping that covenant so that they would not be put to death. But they did put them under tribute. Now, with that said, Saul comes along and he essentially violates that ancient covenant. And so here it is why we say it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. He was not permitted to do that, even though he was a king. Not even the king, Saul, at that point was above the law. King called the Gibeonites and said to them, now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How can I make this up? The famine is severe. How shall I make this up? Wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And here's what they said. We will have no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what? Ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But he spared one. He spared one. And so we see that in verse number 7, talks about the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah and five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, delivered them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So here you have in 2 Samuel 21 that on these trees there was a debt paid, a punishment delivered because of someone else in relation to another. Those were hanged because they happened to be blood relatives of King Saul. You and I, had not our Savior come, would have been hung, so to speak, because of our relationship to Adam and the transmission of our sin in violating God's command. But be of good cheer. It is said there in Galatians 3 that Christ hath redeemed us. He paid for the gifts. He paid for the gifts. So we come to Psalm 103 now. Psalm 103. As we look at the gifts that are under the tree, can I say gifts that are under the tree of Calvary, there are several things here that have been obtained for us because of what a Savior did on Calvary. Had he not come under the circumstances that he did come, we would not have any reason to celebrate here today. Psalm 103, consider his benefits. Let's read Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the first thing we see is verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. First of all, please consider that as we look at this, here are the gifts obtained at the cross under the tree. And the benefits, when we consider the things, they are material, they are immaterial, they are spiritual, and they are dispensed. In the seventh verse, it speaks about the ways of God and his acts to the children of Israel. In verse number 22, bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion. So they are dispensed. God dispenses these gifts. And the first thing you see is forgiveness. Forgiveness. When you think about forgiveness, think about how guilty you were before God. And God has arranged for a pardon. He arranged for a pardon so that one who is guilty is spared the penalty of the crime. Forgiveness. He forgives all thine iniquities. You might want to pay attention to the word all, because some mature Christians, seasoned Christians, sometimes struggle with doubt over the fact of whether or not God has indeed forgiven all of my iniquities. They struggle over that. Because I think that sometimes Christian people think that they have done something, their conscience bothers them so terribly in such a dismal way that they reason that God could not possibly forgive this sin that I've done. But the word all is there. It's very elastic. It fits the crime. The word all. Forgiveness. And then we look at verse number 12 and we see a couple of examples here. This forgiveness, which is rooted in his mercy, is said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's one thing to reckon the fact that God has forgiven, but it's quite another thing to reckon by faith that those things that he's forgiven are removed that far from us. Now, the question is this. Perhaps you can enlighten me because I'm really puzzled by this. How far is the east from the west? How far?
That far right there.
And how far would that be, Ed? Would it be this or this?
There's east and there's west. Here we go.
They come together.
Right here in the middle.
Okay. So when it says, so when he speaks about this being dispensed and using the expression of speech as far as the east is from the west, what do you give me a commentary? Give me a Grace Baptist Church commentary on that.
East and the west will never be.
Hmm?
The east and the west will never be. So your sins are forgiven forever.
Okay, that's a good commentary. Anybody else that want to weigh in? How many ways can you say the same thing in a different way? Come on. Think now.
As long as you're going east, you're never going to get west. And if you're going west, you're never going to get east. Never the twain shall meet. How's that?
Are you? Is this being recorded? Can is they pick? Okay, good. Because this we're going to compile a commentary on this verse, Psalm 103, verse 12. What here? We got here. Who else? Is another one? One away. Got two here. Got one here. Who else?
Infinite.
Infinite. That's too deeply theological, Robert. What do you mean, infinite? Infinite.
Bigger than you'll ever know.
Okay. We got four entries now. We're gonna compile these commentaries, and in like they do on the computer-aided Bible studies, they list about 12 or 14 different commentators from whatever era. And they give their little snippets about this verse and this word and this verse and this word. We're going to have one out of Grace Baptist Church on this particular reference in verse 12. Anybody else want to add into this? Bob's given he's dumbed that word infinite down to a place where somebody like me can understand when he says it's bigger than you will ever know. Do you get the drift of the forgiveness? Now, what do you do with the omniscience of God who doesn't forget anything? What do you do with it? What do you do with the omniscience of God who never forgets a thing where your sins are concerned? I can forgive that person, but I won't forget it.
He chooses not to remember.
His ways are past finding out. We can't
understand. Very good. Just like this one here. Bigger than you'll ever know. Choice. Forgiveness. Now think of the dirtiest, rottenest sin you ever did. Think of it. Don't dwell on it. Just think about it. The dirtiest, rottenest, meanest, low down sin you ever did. And then apply this to it. And if indeed God chooses not to remember your sin, then why would you? Forgiveness for all. As a matter of fact, there are three references. Let me give you the three references and we'll look at them that give further light on the actual act on the part of God in forgiving. And they are at Isaiah 38, 17, Isaiah 43, verse 25, and Hebrews 9, verse 25. Let's look at them. Isaiah 38, 17. Don't lose your place in Psalm 103. Isaiah 38. Look at the 17th verse and you pick out the sweet spot. Pick the sweet spot out of verse 17.
Cast all my sins behind thy back.
Okay. Whose sins? How many of them? According to the verse. What? All of them. Where are they going? Behind his back. Okay. Look at Isaiah 43:25. Now, there's a couple spots here, and one is to Daniel's point, of course. What's here? What do we got in verse 25? What's this? What's the point of interest for us on forgiveness there?
I will not remember my sins.
Okay. A choice God makes. And in as much as what happens to your sins on your ledger, You're on, in the book of life where your name is entered, what happens to the sins?
Blotted out.
And if the omniscient eye can't see them, why would you look for them? Then you have in Hebrews 9:25. We read at verse 23 in the verses that follow, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven now itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the sweet spot there is located in verse 26. He put it away. And how did he do that? How did he put him away? Sacrifice himself. Thank God for a Savior who came on Christmas. Put away sin. How many times must he do it? Once. And how long does that stick? Once for all, forever. Now you put all that together and come back again to the benefit or the package that's under the Christmas tree, so to speak, Calvary's tree, and through his sacrifice, we are forgiven. Forgiven. Come back to Psalm 103. Let's look at this second package. Psalm 103 at verse 3 says, he forgiveth all thine iniquities. And then the next phrase says, who healeth all thy diseases. Healeth. So I want to say to you that contrary to widespread opinion in the evangelical world, Baptists are big on the healing ministry. We are. Now, we don't see healing in the atonement like coming out of Isaiah 53 as the Pentecostals and them would say, but we see healing in the scripture. Healing is a resurrection truth. And please notice there in Psalm 103, he heals, then the next word is, that elastic term, all thy diseases. Now, if we can make a rough stretch or a leap to the disease part, and assign to that everything that has accrued to you and to me because of our sin. Can you name some of those things that are physical manifestations? What things have accrued to us physically that are a direct result of our sin? Okay, that's kind of general though, I mean. Huh? Well, death is one of them. What about the other stuff?
Arthritis
is another one.
Bad eyes.
And speaking of bad eyes, I'm just going to take a leap in the dark here, and I will say to you that before Adam and Eve sinned, one thing they never did was shed tears. Anybody have another idea about that? Why would they? Say, well, before they sinned, they might have got a little bit of dust or something or a particle in their eye. When we speak about the healing nature of resurrection truth, look at 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 52 and chew on the filet mignon of two words. 1 Corinthians 15:52. That verse says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we'll all be changed. Okay. Says the previous verse. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now the two words you chew on today are the words raised, incorruptible. Raised, incorruptible. I'm reminded of something the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 3 verse 20, where it talks about resurrection, where it says that we will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, it says, can you tell me where in the scriptures that Jesus ever cried? Where you say? John what? John 11. The shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. When he comes to the cross, I have to assume, well, it's not explicit in a statement, that there were some tears there as well because of the raw pain of it all. But do you realize that following his resurrection, Christ would never cry again? He has not shed a tear since he ascended into heaven. We will be raised incorruptible. As a matter of fact, go back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We're way down range now. Rapture's occurred. Tribulation's over. We're getting ready for the grand entrance, and they see in the fourth verse where it is said, upon the occasion of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be, and please, two more words to chew on. No more. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more. Look at Revelation 22:3. Glory of glories in the third verse. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. Ultimately, it will be here. No more. And so when we look at Psalm 103 again, and we see that third verse, we see forgiveness and we see healing. It's a resurrection truth. All that ails you, rotten teeth, poor eyesight, arthritis, balding hair, broken bones, sour stomachs, too handsome, too ugly, somewhere in between, but not to your liking, too fat, too skinny, which is basically a height factor. You understand that. That's all it is. People who are too heavy, say, if I was just a little bit taller, it wouldn't look so bad. You'll be just right. Optimum. Do you ever think about the optimum nature of your life in the presence of God? He's forgiven all of our iniquities and he heals all of our diseases. I do believe, and I may be wrong about this, I don't want to bet the farm on it, so to speak, but I do believe that part of the curse for somebody like me was that I arrived at maturity like maybe 8 inches premature. Okay? I wish it wasn't that way. Now, forgiveness and healing. You come over to verse number 4 in Psalm 103. You see the next one is redeem. Who redeems thy life. The idea is a buying back, a purchase that's made. We understand in the New Testament that you were bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Redeemed. Matter of fact, let me take you to, again, the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. 5:9. Again, way downrange, rapture's happened. Tribulation is underway. We are in heaven. And we read in verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God is an eclectic Savior. He excludes no one. He purchased us. And now, therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In verse number 4 in Psalm 103, we see again, He redeems thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Mercies. Tender mercies. It is to be noted elsewhere in the Old Testament, like at a place in Exodus 34 where it talks about mercy for thousands, mercy for from generation to generation forever. He delights in mercy. Great is His mercy. And how do we interpret mercy? It's a theological term, but a Bible term. Verse 17, Psalm 103, 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear it, fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. So you look at verse number 17, from everlasting to everlasting, but what is mercy? At verse number 10. Verse number 10. Here's mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. In the 13th verse, it identifies a fatherly pity. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He sees our dusty dispositions. And then we ask this question. This is a hypothetical, because God will not do this. But Psalm 130 asks this question. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who shall stand? If God begins to simply keep track of all your sins, who is going to stand at the end with a clean slate? And the answer, not one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so when we think about mercy, there are three points of consideration. Quickly look at Ezra 9, verse 13, where you see this mercy expressed in words. Ezra 9 and verse 13, I think, is where I want to be. Yes, and it says there, and if you consider the whole context of it, it's unbelievable that Israel was reduced to this all over again, but the 13th verse says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us, mercy. What does it say? Less than our iniquities deserve. And has given us such deliverance as this. Look over in Nehemiah. We're in the neighborhood there. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31. And again, we consider the surrounding context, all 37 verses of this chapter. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them. That's mercy. Nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Jeremiah rejoices in this truth, as we should as well, in Lamentations, where he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So let's consider these gifts of grace under the tree. The benefits of forgiveness obtained at Calvary. The benefits and the certainty of our healing obtained at Calvary. The benefits of redemption obtained for us at Calvary's tree. The benefit ongoing and continuous of mercy obtained for us under the tree at Calvary. May I just invite you to consider again Christmas at the cross. And remember that the scriptures teach that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus did just that. But He has redeemed us from the curse. Redeemed. I'm so glad, and I know you are too, that a Savior has come. A Savior has come. And He's coming again. He's coming again. This time not to a manger. This time He will come triumphantly. In two different phases. He will come in the clouds to redeem the church, and He will come again to planet Earth, riding on that majestic white war horse to finally deliver those who would not bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to their just desert. Thank God for a Savior. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness to us, for your great generosity to us. We can, I think, Lord, just peel back a little bit of that. But as we are able, Lord, let us appreciate what it is that you've done for us and the lasting, enduring benefits and the blessings that you've poured out upon us through Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.